First Letter to the Corinthian Church, chapter 11. But in the following instructions, he says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that you who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul is schooling up a new church. And I want to talk this morning about new meanings, for there are several contained in his instructions to the Corinthian church. One of the more interesting books I remember reading in college was a course in the history of science. The book is called, a tiny little skinny book, called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions by an author named Thomas Kuhn. And in it he comes up with the notion of a paradigm shift. And I don't know why people who write books that people read in college don't write in English. But a paradigm is simply a way of thinking, a model, a frame of reference, a system of ideas. And a paradigm shift is when old ideas change. And the point of the book is that when ideas change, those who have the greatest stake in keeping things as they are least likely even to see the evidence that a new idea makes sense. The transition from vacuum tubes to transistors was a paradigm shift. The transition from mechanical movement watches to the quartz movement was a paradigm shift that almost put the Swiss watchmaking business in bankruptcy. Ironically enough, the quartz movement was invented by a Swiss engineer who took it to his bosses and said, this is a new watch, and they said, it's not a watch. He said, okay, and it nearly put them out of business. They didn't even see the data. Paul is examining, responding to, evaluating a new church. Technically, Christianity was a kind of sectarian movement, a new twist on Orthodox Judaism, which had been around for thousands of years. A very well-organized bureaucracy with very rigid rules and hierarchies and leaders and people who weren't leaders and who couldn't be leaders and who belonged and who didn't. And Paul said, as he was examining this new church, we need to move from bureaucracy to family. And the way you're acting when you serve the Lord's Supper is inconsistent with this paradigm shift, this move to family. In effect, he was saying, when you gather to celebrate worship and share the Lord's Supper, sort of the first century equivalent of a tailgate party. People came and went, they ate, they didn't, they drank, they didn't, they drank a lot, and there was no sense of togetherness. Paul refers to what Jesus said at the Last Supper. This is my body. Paul uses that as a way to describe the church as a family. You are the body of Christ, and everyone takes part. Everyone belongs. In other passages in that letter to the Corinthian church, he suggests that the church wouldn't be what it is without the inclusion of every part, just as a body wouldn't be what it is without the inclusion of hands and feet and eyes and every other constituent part. We would not be the whole without each individual. And in fact, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That's what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body. Paul suggests, enjoins, commands, is essentially pretty angry with the early church, saying that the movement toward family is what you have yet to learn. And he begins to teach them how to do that. It's not a new idea. The new meaning of church, moving from bureaucracy to family, was in effect instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper, where he takes the Passover meal and creates a new meaning that we now call the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Holy Eucharist. Any of its names mean essentially the same thing. It's a family meal. Moving from ritual to intimacy, Jesus takes the Passover celebration and gives it new meaning, again by using the words body and blood, and gives it to everybody. Think of it for a minute. There were 12 disciples sharing that last supper with Jesus, including the one Jesus knew would betray him, the one Jesus knew needed to betray him, in fact, to bring about the salvation of all humankind. Jesus did not say, this meal is for everybody, but, oh, Judas over there, I know what's in your heart, you don't get any. Everybody gets it. And I think, even at the last, Judas got it. Because there's intimacy in the sharing of food, echoing back to the psalmist David who said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We eat and drink even with people that we perhaps are at odds with. There are divisions in that church, there have been divisions in the church, there are divisions in every church. And yet, at this hour, we gather together and eat and share, and we're one. I was involved in some prison ministries many years ago, and I overheard a conversation between a fellow clergyman who was talking through the bars with a man who was incarcerated for homicide. He was a murderer. And the man told my friend, and I was drawn into the conversation, that he was having trouble with another inmate, and that his problem was so bad in his own mind that he was afraid he would kill the guy. And it was eminently clear to all of us that he was perfectly capable of doing just that. And he was asking my friend, a fellow clergyman, a kind of mentor of mine, really. So I thought, I'm going to pay attention. I want to know what he's going to say. And all he said was, well, pray for the guy. You can't hurt somebody. You can't kill somebody. You can't hate somebody you pray for. Or in a metaphorical sense, you simply also cannot be fully estranged from someone with whom you eat. Eating together is an intimate activity. And when you share bread and food and drink, things have to get better. Things have to get better. So Jesus takes this ritual Passover and gives it new meaning in intimacy. So the church takes on new meaning as family. Relationships take on new meaning through the intimacy of eating and drinking. And at the end of the day, the human life, every person, takes on new meaning as we redefine who and how we are worthy. What gives us our value as human beings? I have an object lesson. I have a ring that was my grandfather's. The grandfather I only knew until I was 7 years old. And he wasn't even my real grandfather. Well, I mean, he was in the sense that relationships make real whatever you claim. He was my grandmother's second husband, my step-grandfather. Something of a role model for me. As you all know, I married a woman with 3 children, and together we have 6 grandchildren now, but not really. Well, this is Lloyd's ring. He died when I was 7, and my grandmother gave it to me when I was 12 as a way to signify, in a sense, a rite of passage. And the ring is white gold. It's got a couple of diamond chips in it, and it's an onyx stone. I could sell this for the value of the materials, and it would be, I have no idea how much, it doesn't matter, because I wouldn't sell it. Because the value is different than the price. The value is not measured in the sense of how much is the gold worth, or how big are the diamond chips, or what's the shape of the onyx stone. The value is not in what it's contained. The value comes in who it belonged to. The value of anything, the value of everyone, has nothing to do with the price someone would pay. But the value comes in the sense of, to whom do we belong? To whom do we belong? A month or so ago, I talked about Jesus speaking from the cross. He only said 7 things. So you would suggest that in the midst of dying to save the world, if he spoke during that time, they're pretty important things. And we talked about what he said to the thief on the cross. He also, the only other thing he said to a particular person was a directive given to the beloved disciple, John the Evangelist, to whom he said, "This is your mother, this is your son." An adoptive relationship, and yet a command from the cross that the two of you will do the work of being a family because I've done this work. I'm doing my job, Jesus in effect said. I'm saving the world, so let's let salvation be my job. Your job is to care for one another, to be in the kind of relationship one with another as might a son and a mother and a child. And in effect, he is constituting the mandate of the church. Behold your brother, your sister, your father, your son, your mother. The body of Christ, the family, in an intimate relationship one with another. This is your job, to recognize the fundamental worth and value of every human being, to act as though you knew it was true, using every relationship in a metaphorical or very real sense, as might the relationship between a child and a parent. I think of an insight from Robert Frost, in which he said, home is when you have to go there, is where they have to take you in. When you have to go there, they have to take you in. Literally and metaphorically, the church is our home. And especially those who have to go there to hear a word of grace, forgiveness, and peace. Well, we have to take you in. Why? Because that's what he said. Behold your mother in the eyes of everyone we see. Amen.